Morning, Crossway. Children, kindergarten through fifth grade, you can go now with your teachers to your classes. And the rest of you can please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got Bibles just through the doors back there. You're welcome to borrow. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. We finished up Luke's gospel last week, and we're going to spend the next 2 weeks in Acts. It's just two books further on in the New Testament, Luke, John, Acts. We're turning to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to read a good long portion of this chapter. So please follow along as I read. This is God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Would you pray with me? Our God, we see in this passage, and we believe that you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that among the works he has come to do is opening eyes to see Jesus and opening hearts to trust in him, that he has come to make known to us the things that you have freely given us in your Son. And so would you, by your Spirit, please open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, help us to understand what you are speaking in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I said before, and I'm sure you know, last week we finished our study of Luke's gospel, Luke's telling of the good news about Jesus, about how through his life, death, and resurrection, he has secured for all who trust in him salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, hope, unshakable hope in his return and a new world to come. And before we move on to work through another book, which we'll do before too long, we're going to take the next 8 weeks and move around the New Testament a little bit and try to answer the question, what do we do with this good news Luke has told us about? What place does the gospel have in an ongoing way in our lives? For these first 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Acts 2, picking up the story where we left it at the end of Luke, and actually not seeing as much what we do with the gospel as what it does with us. God uses it to gather us into a new community, the church. Acts is Luke's sequel to his gospel. It begins right where Luke's gospel left off, with Jesus ascending into heaven and his disciples remaining in Jerusalem, praying, worshiping, and waiting for Jesus to give what he promised, to send to them power from on high, God's Holy Spirit, who would equip them to take the good news about him to all nations. That's where we are as Acts 2 begins. And I want to say, this is one of the most famous, foundational, important passages in the New Testament. And I just want to give the caveat, we are not going to exhaust it this morning. We're going to leave stuff on the table. We're going to leave questions unanswered. You're going to see things along the way and you're going to have questions. Like, can we talk more about this thing with tongues? Can we talk more about prophecy and what that's all about? I got some questions about baptism, and I'm just going to rush you right along. Partly because my hope is to come back to Acts in the next year or two and take our time moving through the whole book. And the other reason is because I want us to see the whole big picture of this passage. It really does hold together. It's one story about one very significant morning. This passage always makes me think of a commercial from a few years ago, a Gatorade commercial. In this commercial, there are drops of Gatorade falling from the sky, orange, yellow, blue, pink. And wherever a drop lands, an athlete springs up. So a drop of Gatorade lands on a basketball court and a man just pops up and takes a shot. A drop falls on a tennis court and a woman pops up and delivers a backhand. And the message of that commercial was so clear. Gatorade makes athletes. Where Gatorade goes, athletes are formed, which is obviously untrue. Because if it was that easy, I'd be a lot better than I am. But the picture, that picture always makes me think of this passage, because here something springs up as though out of nowhere. A church, 3,000 people. And what causes it to spring up is a particular message accompanied by a particular power. Where this message is preached, and this power is at work, people are changed and gathered into a new community, a new kind of family, the church. And we're going to see how that happens by moving through this passage and looking at three things: the power, the message, and the response. The power, the message, and the response. First, the power. Luke tells us the promised Spirit has come. The promised Spirit has come. It's the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish feast. It comes 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost literally means 50th. It's 50 days after the Passover, and it's a celebration of the end of the barley harvest. So Jews would travel to Jerusalem from all over, fill the city, and they would thank God for his provision through the harvest. And they don't know it yet, but their coming together like this to Jerusalem is going to make possible a much more significant harvest. And it started this way. All of Jesus' disciples were together. Chapter 1 tells us there were about 120 of them. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, wind in the Bible, or breath, which is often the same word, is often a picture of God's Spirit working invisibly. So it's not surprising that God would announce the Spirit's arrival with this sound. But Luke tells us it was a mighty rushing wind. You've probably been told, like I have, though I have no firsthand knowledge of this, that a tornado sounds like a freight train going by. It roars. When we had all those sirens a week and a half ago, I wondered if I was finally going to hear one. The sound they heard in that house wasn't a little whisper or a gentle hiss. It was like a mighty rushing wind. It was a roar. And it meant that the Spirit had come with power. And there wasn't just a sound, but a sight. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, what does fire mean in the Bible? Think about the places where it shows up. When God calls Moses, he speaks from a burning bush. When he comes down on Sinai, he comes in smoke and fire. When he leads his people through the wilderness, it's a pillar of flame. Fire means the presence of God. And it's fire because God's presence is holy, dangerous, purifying. You might remember from Luke, John the Baptist had said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, that he would give his Spirit to his people in a way that would make them holy, that would change them. And that's what's happening here. And Luke said these images of flame, they came down and they didn't just rest on the apostles. They came down and rested on everyone. This is true for every Christian. This is one way to describe what a Christian is. Christian doesn't primarily describe where a person goes on Sunday or what their politics are. A Christian is, first, someone in whom God has come to dwell by his Spirit. It started here on Pentecost when God filled all the disciples at once, but now it happens to anyone the moment they trust in Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that when we believe, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God comes to live in us. There is an emptiness and an ache to human life. Not just because life is hard and we suffer loss and get sick, but because we were made to, at the very core of our being, know and have fellowship with God. We were made for his presence. The first humans lived in the presence of God in the garden. But ever since humanity sinned, turned from God, decided to go our own way, we have lived by nature in his absence. And we ache, and we don't know why. And we try to fill ourselves up with romance and travel and work achievements and great food, and we just come back to empty. We were made for him. The Bible says he is a fountain of life and love and joy. And when someone trusts in Jesus, God's presence, God's Spirit comes into them, never to leave again. And that fullness overflows. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit had made himself known with a sound and with a sight, and now with speech, unusual speech. They spoke in other tongues, languages they didn't know. And the sound of all these people speaking all these different languages drew a crowd. Verse 5 says that in the city there were devout men from every nation under heaven. And Luke lists many of them. They came from as far east as Parthia, which is on the Caspian Sea. It's in what's now Iran. As far west as Rome. They came from North Africa. And they all heard a message in their own language. And they were amazed, verse 7 tells us, because the speakers were Galileans who were not known for being highly educated. But this had nothing to do with education. It was the power of the Spirit. So many different languages, but just one message. Look at the middle of verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Jesus had promised to send power from on high to help his disciples proclaim to all nations what God had done through the mighty works of Jesus' death and resurrection, that he has provided forgiveness of sins, and the power to proclaim has come. If you're a Christian, you have power. Christianity is, in some ways, about power, not political power, not power over other people. The power of God come down into our lives to transform us, purify us, make us like Jesus, and to help us joyfully proclaim his mighty works to everyone, to all nations. Christianity isn't just for Western people, English-speaking people, middle-class people. Christianity is for all people. God loves the world. He wants Jesus spoken about in every language and praised in every language. The first empowerment he gave on the first day the Spirit came down was to preach about Jesus across language barriers to show that he's for everyone. And that same Spirit is still here to help you speak about Jesus too. Now, as they spoke, reactions varied. Some are curious, verse 12, what does this mean? Others are mocking, verse 13, they are filled with new wine. But whatever the reaction, as long as this crowd is gathered, Peter is going to take the opportunity. He's going to make the most of it. The power has come to advance. Second, the message, which is that the crucified Jesus is king. The crucified Jesus is king. So Peter stands up before the crowd. And even in this, we see the power of the Spirit because it's Peter. Peter, who just 7 weeks before this had denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus because he was afraid of what a crowd of people would do to him. And now he's standing in front of a much larger crowd, some of whom had been part of putting Jesus to death. And this time he identifies with Jesus without fear because power has come. And we see the Spirit's power in what he says. Peter did not have a week to prepare his sermon. A lot of people, I think, have this recurring nightmare where you're back in school and realize that you're late for a final exam for a class you never attended. Have you had this one? Preachers have a nightmare where you're late for church and realize you forgot to write the sermon. We wake up in cold sweats about it. And here is Peter. Without any preparation, he sees an opportunity and on the spot comes out with a masterfully reasoned, persuasive speech, bridging from the questions the people are asking about all these tongues, taking them to Jesus and showing how all of this fulfills multiple passages from the Old Testament, which he quotes at length from memory. Jesus has opened his mind to understand the scriptures. Do you remember that from last week? And the Spirit has come in power, and Peter on the spot has something to say. So let's hear him. I want you to follow with me. He says in verse 15, what you're seeing isn't the influence of wine. It's only 9 a.m. No one drinks this early, especially not on a holy day. No, this is a fulfilled promise that God gave through the prophet Joel. Joel said, verse 17, that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now, formerly, the Spirit would only rest on certain people, like kings and prophets. But God says through Joel, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on everyone, men and women, young and old, from all social classes, even my male servants and female servants will have him. They'll all be prophets. They will all know God, hear his voice, speak his words. And Peter says, that's what you're seeing. Men and women, young and old, high and low, all these disciples of Jesus, they all know the truth. They're all speaking it. And then Peter starts to build a bridge to Jesus. He says, let's think about what Joel says next. Let's just continue on in Joel chapter 2. He says that these last days when the Spirit is poured out, there are going to be wonders and signs. And the signs mean that it's near to the time of the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, the day all people will face a reckoning for how they have lived. But before that day comes, Joel says, God will in his mercy make a provision for people facing judgment. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from God's judgment. Will be forgiven and not condemned. How? How will they be saved? Well, that's what Peter wants to tell them about next. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus. I have something to say to you about salvation, and it starts with this name, Jesus. He says, Joel predicted signs and wonders in the last days, and God has done signs and wonders through Jesus, like feeding 5,000, calming a storm, raising the dead. But his greatest sign was the last one, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You crucified Jesus, but death couldn't hold him down. And that sign, Peter says, fulfills another Old Testament passage, Psalm 16, which he quotes there in verses 25 to 28. He reminds the crowd, David said, this is verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. But now Peter reasons with them. He says, David can't have been speaking about himself because he died and his tomb is right here. So he must have been speaking about his promised descendant, the son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. So Psalm 16 says the Christ would be raised from the dead. And he's looking around. Are you with me? You hear what I'm saying? You follow me? Psalm 16 says the Christ must be raised from the dead. And oh, guess what? Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. You see how wonderfully Peter is reasoning with them. They all believe the Psalms are God's word. And so he shows them the Psalms teach the Christ will be raised. And then he tells them, we've seen it happen with our own eyes. The Christ is Jesus. And what's more, Peter goes on, this Jesus who was raised, we saw him taken into heaven. And he's sitting at God's right hand. And he's the one who poured out the Spirit whose influence you're seeing. And that fulfills another one of your Psalms, Psalm 10, which he quotes in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter says, God didn't tell David to sit at his right hand. He told David's Lord, the Christ. Peter says, if you just read your Bibles, you'll know the Messiah must rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. And we're telling you that that has already happened in Jesus. So what must we conclude? He brings it home in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. His reasoning must have hit them like a truck. You see all these people speaking in languages they don't know? Well, it's what Joel prophesied, the Holy Spirit being poured out, which means these are the last days. And judgment is coming, and it's time to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. What Lord? Well, David predicted that the Christ would ascend, would rise and ascend to God's right hand, and we saw Jesus do it. So the Lord you need to call upon to be saved is the Jesus you just crucified. It's no wonder, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? But before we answer that question, let's hang out here a minute. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is a remarkable claim. When he says that Jesus is Lord, he doesn't just mean he's in charge. It's more than that. Because remember what he quoted from Joel back in verse 17. God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So who pours out the Spirit? God does. Now look at verse 33. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Who pours out the Spirit? Jesus. When Peter says Jesus is Lord, he means Jesus is God. And he's the Christ, the King. And our instinctive reaction maybe is to flinch at the title King. We don't like kings, we think. But actually what we don't like are tyrants. Kings who rule for their own gain, who use their power against their people. God's people were always longing for a king because a good king saves his people from enemies too strong for them. A good king uses his strength to do justice and to make peace. That's the kind of king Jesus is. He has come to use his power to make this world into the kingdom of God with perfect justice and perfect peace. He's good, but all the same, he's a king. And kings demand allegiance. We can sometimes think of Jesus as belonging to a limited portion of life. Like Jesus belongs to the religious part of life, to songs and Sunday mornings, or Jesus belongs to the moral part of life and his teachings are helpful in knowing what's right and what's wrong. But the Bible says that Jesus is actually king over everything. He has taken his throne at God's right hand and reigns over all. Over all people, over all of life, there is no part of human existence that Jesus does not have something to say about. And everyone has to deal with him. Everyone has to decide what to do with him. Because if he's Lord, then the day of the Lord, Joel told us was coming, is Jesus' day. He is the one who will judge all humanity. And if everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, then it's Jesus' name we have to call upon. And that's where Peter wants to land this plane. So third, the response. Repent and be forgiven and filled. Repent and be forgiven and filled. We've already seen that they were, verse 37, cut to the heart. The power of the Spirit wasn't just operating in Peter. Now the Spirit was doing something in them. He gave them a heart wound, a conviction, a distress, because they realized the one they needed to be saved by was the one they had rejected and killed. And so they ask, what shall we do? And they must have been terrified that Peter's answer was going to be, there's nothing you can do. It's too late for you. You made your choice. But Peter's message is good news, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, your sins can be forgiven. Not just your sin of rejecting Jesus, but all your sins, your unbelief, your selfishness, your anger, your bitterness, all your sins can be forgiven. And he's speaking to us too. And you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will come to dwell in you, not because you deserve it, but as a gift from his love. And the way to receive the gift, he says, is to repent and be baptized. We saw last week that repentance means turning. It's a turning of the mind. They need to think differently about Jesus than they had before. He's Lord and Christ. And it's a turning of the heart, of the will, away from sin, away from living for ourselves, away from running from God. And turning to him, to trust him, to obey him, to love him. It's not a work we do to deserve forgiveness. It's turning to him with empty hands to receive it as a gift. It's calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It's a mark of true faith. Saving faith repents. And those who repent, Peter says, show their repentance by being baptized. A picture of being washed clean. Isn't that beautiful? If you have repented and trusted in Jesus, no matter how you feel, you are clean in God's sight. Your sin is all put away. Baptism isn't how we are forgiven. It's an act of obedience that shows and proclaims that we're forgiven. I'm afraid that sometimes we think that because baptism doesn't save us, it's not important. But Peter's expectation was that everyone who repented and trusted in Christ would also be baptized. Now, don't miss the beautiful irony of this passage. Among the crowd's sins that needed forgiveness was that they rejected and crucified Jesus. But it was through that very crucifixion that their forgiveness so freely comes. That was the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. On the cross, Jesus paid our debt, suffered our punishment, died our death, so that when we put our faith in him, he lavishes forgiveness on us. He gives us the gift of the Spirit freely. It can seem too good to be true, which is why Peter is so emphatic, verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This isn't just for other people, better people, people with stronger faith, people who haven't gone as far down as you have. It's for you. It's for those who are far off. You might have spent your life far from God, but if he's calling you, if he's waking you up to see your need for him, the promise is for you. Forgiveness is for you. And he's calling us not just out of something, but into something. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to a new community, to the church. Peter says, come out of that crooked generation. Human nature is crooked. We're bent. We want the wrong things and do the wrong things. But Peter says, come out of that and join a new community, not where everybody has been fully straightened out yet. I know I haven't. But where we're getting straightened out, where God has forgiven our crookedness and his Spirit is working it out of us. 3,000 souls heard his message and responded. 3,000. Was it because Peter was so eloquent? It was because of power from on high. The Spirit opening their eyes to see Jesus. So, big picture. What is God telling us in this passage? God forgives and gives his empowering Spirit to all who turn to Christ. God forgives and gives his empowering Spirit to all who turn to Christ. The Jesus who was crucified for our sins is risen and exalted as King over all things, and everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. Not just forgiven, but indwelt and empowered by his Spirit. And as he saves them, he joins them to his new people, the church. God forms the church through the gospel. And next week, we'll see what kind of church the gospel forms. Let's pray. our Lord Jesus, risen, exalted, sitting at the right hand of God, reigning over all things, we thank you for your death for us, your resurrection for us. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit for us. We pray that you would work by his power in us in such a way that we would begin to look more and more like you, and that we would, out of the abundance of our joy, freely speak about you. And please use that to draw all nations to yourself. We pray in your name. Amen.